Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 with the longest sentence in the Bible. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The longest sentence in the Bible is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And we've been discussing this longest sentence in the Bible and seeing what it's about. From verse 3, we see that the subject is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The verb, or what he's doing, is that he is blessing. That he blesses. And we talked about that word means to speak well of. And the direct object there is us, which refers to those of us who are in Christ. That God speaks well of us. But it's not that he fishes for nice things to say about us, but rather he makes these things be true of us in Christ, and then he speaks well of us about them. So therefore, this statement from verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1 is a long statement of all the glorious things that God makes true of us in Christ. Now in verse 4, we learn the first thing that he says of us, and that is that we are chosen in Christ to be holy and flawless in his sight. And that brings us up to verse 5, which reads, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this says that we are predestined. In the older English, it was predestinated, but it talks about predestination. And this is something that many people make a big deal out of, predestination. And they make a big deal out of it under the idea that God chooses who will be saved and who will not. So they're already predestinated. Before you were ever born, God either predestinated you to be saved or predestinated you not to be saved. And therefore, you really have no choice in the matter. You're either going to be saved because he predestinated you or not saved because he didn't. But see, I don't believe that that's what predestination is about at all. Suppose that I were to want to travel by bus, say from here in the Twin Cities to Chicago. Well, I would go to the bus station and I would buy a ticket. And it would be a ticket to Chicago. Now, when I bought that ticket predestinated me to Chicago. However, nobody forced me to go to Chicago. Nobody decided Nathan's going to go to Chicago whether he likes it or not. No, I was only predestinated because I bought the ticket. And then I might find out if I'm late and I'm hurrying and I get on the wrong bus. Well, I just got on the bus to Detroit, not to Chicago. I might discover suddenly that though my ticket predestinated me to Chicago, that bus is predestinated to Detroit, and suddenly I'm going the wrong direction. So the fact is that predestination here is something that happens after I'm born, and it happens based on my own choice. I choose to buy the ticket that predestines me to Chicago. And the fact is that predestination just means designated beforehand. And this doesn't say that we're designated beforehand to salvation, but it says that we are designated beforehand to adoption as sons. So I believe that this is predestination to future blessing, that once you're a believer, once you're in Christ, you're predestined to future blessing. Not that you're predestined to be a believer before you ever believed. Now this speaks of adoption as sons. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be adopted as a son? Well, I suppose you think you know that. You think that when someone is adopted, that means that they're born for whatever reason, their family doesn't want to take care of them, so puts it up for adoption, and that child is adopted by some other family who's going to take that child in and treat that child like their own, that that's adoption. But the fact is that that's talking about adoption of children. And this isn't talking about adoption as children. This is talking about adoption as sons. Now you might say, big deal. Maybe someone wants to adopt a boy instead of a girl, so they adopt a son. What does that mean? This guy, he's being incredibly picky. Adoption of sons rather than adoption as children. What does that matter? Is he just trying to leave women out of it? Is he against women? Is he saying they're not adopted? Well, no. No, I'm not against women. I'm not saying women are left out here. But understand that adoption as sons, see, in English, that would just mean a son is someone's little boy, just like a daughter is someone's little girl. But that's not what the concept of son is about in Hebrew. And remember, even though we're reading the Greek scriptures here, that it was Hebrews, it was Israelites, those with a Hebrew mindset who were writing it. So they were using often the Greek words in the Hebrew way. Now remember, when Israel started out with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were a nomadic people. They lived out of tents. They traveled around. They took their family with them wherever they went. Now as they traveled as a nomadic people, they were basically their own family business as they moved around. Now once Israel moved into the land, a lot of this didn't go away. Families were still large household units that were their own family business. Now that family business, it would often be that they would produce most of the things that they needed themselves. Now if you want clothes, you probably go to the store and buy them. But at the time, in their family businesses, what they would often do is they would actually raise the sheep, and then they would shear them, and then they would turn that sheepskin into wool. And then they'd weave the wool into cloth, and then they would cut the cloth into clothing. If they wanted to color the cloth, they'd go out and they'd gather herbs and plants and flowers and create a dye and dye the clothing. So they would make their clothing themselves from scratch. It was the same thing with food. Maybe they would plant the grain. They would help it to grow. They would weed it. They would harvest it. They would thresh it. They would remove the hard kernels from the outside. They'd grind it into flour. They'd bake the flour into bread. They'd make their food from the ground up. And so their families would need to be large because there would need to be people who would specialize in all these different things, in the making of clothes and the growing of the grain and so forth. Raising the animals, it could be used for food and for milk and butter and cheese and other things. Well, that took a lot of people, and so they'd have these large households. Now, the head of the household was the father, and they were a patriarchal system where the father was the head of the household. And that was very important. It didn't just mean that he was the boss and he got to say what would happen. No, it was also a huge responsibility on his part. He was responsible for everybody in that household staying alive, for them not starving to death, for them having the things they needed. If the patriarch, if the father, if he didn't make the right decisions, that didn't just mean you got annoyed with him. That might mean that you didn't have enough food. That might mean that you didn't have enough clothing. That might mean that you would die. So it was very important that the patriarch, that the father, did his job and did it well. Now in that system, we could see how important it would be that the next patriarch was ready once the current patriarch couldn't do the job anymore. Either he got too old, he was injured or handicapped, or he died. Somebody had to be ready to take over the family. Because that wasn't just about him getting his way. It was about him making sure everybody in the family stayed alive. Now, the one who was to take over the family after him was the son. And particularly, the firstborn son was the one who was going to take over the family. Now, the firstborn son, he often was the son that was born first. And there was a practical reason for that. You never knew when the father wouldn't be able to do his job anymore, and you didn't want to wait around for the youngest son to get old enough that you could train him to be the father. You wanted to take the first son you could and start training him. So even maybe by the time he's 15, 16, if his dad really can't do the job anymore, he's ready to take over. So you're going to take the oldest son, probably, and you're going to train him. You're going to teach him how the family runs. You're going to teach him how to do all these business decisions. and get him ready to be the son. Now, the firstborn son wouldn't have to actually be the oldest one. We know in Jacob's family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that his oldest son was Reuben. But Reuben, because he had dishonored his father, did a very wicked thing. He was actually removed from the firstborn position. And Joseph, who was not even remotely the oldest boy, was much younger than quite a few of his older brothers. He actually got the firstborn position. And he was the one who was going to take over the family. And Abraham, before his sons Ishmael and Isaac were born in his old age, his heir was actually a man named Eliezer of Damascus, who wasn't even his child at all. So the son didn't even have to be your blood child, although it usually was. But that son, he would be trained up all his childhood in how to run the family. And then when he was ready, when he was considered old enough to do the job, and the father thought he was well trained enough to do the job, then the father would take that boy and he would adopt him as the son. Now notice, he was taking his own blood child and adopting that child as the son. Now we would never think of adopting your own child. But that's because we're thinking about adoption as children, not as sons. See, and once that boy was adopted as the son, that meant that he could act just like the father. He was actually elevated to a position of authority equal to the father. Could the father make business decisions? Well, then the son could make business decisions. Could the father spend the money? Well, then the son could spend the money. Could the father sell property? Well, then the son could sell property. Could the father make life-changing decisions for the family? Well, then the son could make those same decisions. And I'll tell you what, if you were going to have your son adopted into your family business and give him all the power, he has access to all the checking accounts and all the credit cards and buying and selling all the property, well, you had better make sure he's ready before you'd give him that kind of access. And they would do that. But once he was adopted as the son, he could do everything the father could do. From then on, he had all the authority of the father. And he was able to represent the father in all ways in the family business. And that's what a son was all about. So when this says that we are predestined, that we are designated beforehand for the place of a son, that doesn't mean that he's going to adopt us as his child. No, we're already his children. He created us. He created our first parents in the beginning. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, it says that God gives us the right to be called the children of God. But our adoption as sons is a future thing, having to do with a future position we will hold. Someday, God will give us a position of representing him in some way, in whatever position he places us in. Now, this is true of both men and women who are believers. Women are going to be sons in the sense of being representatives of God, just as much as men are going to be. So it has nothing to do with being a male. It has everything to do with being a representative of God. Now, God has done this in the past. Anytime God took someone and made that person a prophet, that person can now speak God's words, act on God's behalf, represent God. Well, that prophet really became a son of God, as far as his prophet's office was concerned. When God took someone like David and made him his king over his nation of Israel, so God was now governing Israel through David, his representative. Well, that meant David was a son. He was a representative of God. And the fact is that those of us who are in Christ today, every one of us is predestined to be a son of God someday in the future. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can see when we understand sonship exactly what that is about. That means that Jesus Christ is the one who represents God. Only he doesn't just do it in limited ways, because he actually is God in human form. We know that the invisible, imperceptible, unknowable God, that is in his natural form, whatever that might be, he can't be seen, he can't really be understood. And yet Jesus Christ is God's visible representative. He is understandable. He is perceptible. We can see and understand God, what God is like, through Jesus Christ. and he is the Son of God. He is God represented in human form. Now, he is the unique Son of God in that he actually claims to be his Father. Now, no son in the old Hebrew system could actually claim to be his father. He could say, I'm the son, and therefore I can make this business decision on my father's behalf. Yes, he could say that. But he couldn't say, I actually am the father. He couldn't say, like Jesus Christ did, if you've seen me, you've seen the father. There's nothing else to see. I am my father. You see me, you've seen the father. Well, no. No human son could say that. So Jesus Christ takes that sonship one step further, in that he actually is the Father. He tells Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He tells the religious leaders, I and my Father are one. So he actually is the Father, God represented in human form. But we, in a much more limited sense, will be sons of God in the future, in that God will give us a position in which we will represent him. We will act on his behalf, we will be his sons. That's what this means. Now, how can fallen, sinful beings like us ever be God's sons? It was a big enough privilege that he saved us, that he forgave our sins, that he redeemed us. But that he actually designated us to be sons. Well, that's a staggering thing. And you wonder, are we really worthy of it? But understand, no, it's not about our worthiness. It's not about whether we deserve it. Because he chose us for the place of a son for himself, through Jesus Christ. You see, it's because we're in Christ that we're chosen to be adopted as sons. It's not because of how good we are. If it was up to us, we could never earn that place. We could never deserve that place. Who could possibly be good enough to deserve to represent God? No one. No one but God could deserve that position. But the fact is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we believe that he is the Christ, the one designated by God to be the Savior of the world, when we believe that he is the Son of God, God represented in human form, when we believe in his death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection, well, then God places us in Christ. God identifies us with him. And when we are identified with Christ, it's in him that we are chosen to be adopted as sons. It's because of our identification with him. Since he is God's son, God designates us to be sons because we're in him. That's the glorious blessing we have in Christ. So the fact that we are a son means that we will have authority from God, authority to represent him to others. That's a glorious thing, and it's almost unbelievable when it comes right down to it. If God hadn't said it, it's almost unbelievable that it could be. And yet he did say it. What a privilege it is. What a privilege we have in Christ. Now you might ask, why did he do it? Why would he want to do this? Why would he want fallen, sinful humanity? Why would he want to give us the place of representing him? Even if he cleans us up first. Well, the fact is that the last part of this verse tells us it's in accord with the good pleasure of his will. In other words, he didn't do it because of any reason in us. He didn't look deep down in our hearts and see something good there and says, because of this good, I'll make this person my son. No. No, it's not about that. It's just about the good pleasure of his will. He did this just because he wanted to. He wanted to. Just like he wanted to die for us, even though we didn't deserve it. He wanted to make us his representatives. It pleased him. It was his good pleasure to do so. Because of his love, because of his care for us. See, really, those two words, in love, that in most of our versions are at the end of verse 4, really, they belong at the beginning of verse 5. In love, he designated us beforehand for the place of a son. It was because of his love for us. And because of the good pleasure of his will that he did it. Not because we deserve it. Because we don't. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He tells us here that the purpose for which he's doing this is not only the good pleasure of his will, but it's also for the praise of the glory of his grace. And to praise here means to extol. Again, it's related to that idea of blessing, of speaking well of something. Of course, praise is also speaking well. And so it's for the praise, for the extolling of the glories of his grace that he does this. Remember, God's grace is about his love and favor to people who don't deserve it. And God said, if I'm going to have people really understand how great my grace is, well, I'm going to take these fallen, sinful examples of humanity, and I'm going to take them, and I'm going to adopt them as my sons, my representatives, able to act with my authority. And that will show everyone just how gracious I am. Now, when will God's grace be praised because of him doing this? Well, Ephesians 2:7 tells us that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, right now, God's grace is hidden. And the vast majority of people who don't know Ephesians, they don't understand how gracious God is being toward those of us who are in Christ today. But in the ages and the eons to come, then they'll understand. Then they'll show it forth. He won't keep today his actions today secret anymore. He'll reveal it to everybody so they'll know how rich his grace is. But now it's accomplishing that too, because in Ephesians 3:10 it says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So God's heavenly principalities and powers are right now learning about God's grace, learning about his wisdom in his actions toward us. But we understand that right now we live in the time of God's grace. But in the kingdom of God to come, that will be a time of justice and fairness, when God will be governing this world and making it the place he wanted it to be. Now, in that atmosphere of justice, God's grace might well be lost sight of. Yet we will be there. Those who were saved in this time through God's grace will be there as living object lessons of his grace. And right now, lest God's grace be lost sight of in heaven, we are living object lessons of his grace in heaven to the heavenly beings there. God has shown this grace to us so that the glory of his grace will be revealed. Then he says, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. But that word for accepted is the Greek word charitao. And it's related to the word grace. He graces us in the beloved. Now that word charitao is only used twice. And the other time is Luke 1:28, when the angel comes to Mary to tell her she's going to have the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now that word, highly favored one, that's that same word, charitao. So the fact is that there are only two places where anyone is called charitao, greatly graced, in the Bible. One is Mary when she had the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is those of us who are in Christ today. We are highly favored. We are greatly graced. And when it says, in the beloved, I think that means in the beloved one, in other words, in Christ. We are greatly graced in Christ. Well, truly we are indeed. And all this is true of us because we're in him by believing. So in this, the longest sentence in the Bible, we learn all the glorious things that God says are true of us in Christ. In verse 5, we learn that we are designated beforehand for the place of a son for God. That is, we will be privileged to represent God in the future. In verse 6, we learn that our task will be the extolling of the glories of his grace. How great his grace is toward us. We indeed have every reason to be thankful to him for it.
What marvelous praise we should have for God for all he has done for us and for all that he will do for us in the life to come. We need to be ever mindful of the love and grace God has bestowed upon us. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson in the book of Ephesians. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of Ephesians with Blessing Upon Blessing. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's Word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying through the book of 1 Timothy in this newsletter, and he is doing the same thing he does on this radio program, going through verse by verse through 1 Timothy, and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.